Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for the grace that you provided us through your Son. We praise you for redeeming sinners. We praise you for not just justifying us, but sanctifying us by giving us your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, to continually make us more Christ-like day by day. And so, Lord, as I come before you, and as we come before you as a body, I pray you'd be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth alone. I pray that you would be in each and every one of our hearts, that you would mold us according to your will and to your sovereign plan. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.
All right. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 10. I had every intention of sitting down this week and finishing this chapter and knocking out the last bit. And I know we've been kind of slogging through the last sections here of Matthew 10, and this very exhaustive dialogue that kind of happens here with Christ and the disciples, and it's very extensive and covers quite a many great deal of subjects. And so we were down to verse 40. We were down to the final couple verses, and I sat down and I was fully intending to finish all three of them, and as you can imagine, that didn't happen. So we might get through a verse and a half. We'll see. We'll just kind of go through it as we get through it, and I might just kind of have to do like a verse and a half in a cliffhanger. So that's all that I was able to get out this week without turning this into a three-hour event. So we're going to start in verse 40, but I want to go ahead and set this kind of backdrop because we are changing paragraphs here. We've looked extensively in verses 39 and up, all the way up, back really all the way through 34, is one significant paragraph where pretty much the last half of this chapter has been dedicated to the disciples and their evangelism, and not necessarily their method or their message or anything of that nature, but their response and the reaction that they can expect to receive while they're out doing the work of Christ. So Matthew chapter 10 opens kind of with his calling of the 12 disciples, and he starts in verses 6 and 7, kind of giving them their mission, their overall outline of what they're called to do, which is to go out from village to village to village. We know there's kind of been this methodology set where they're about to be sent out on their own kind of temporary missionary journey. They're going to go from village to village. They're going to kind of proclaim the name of Christ. They're going to proclaim the specific wording of the message in verse 7 is that the kingdom of heaven is near, right? So the same message of John the Baptist in many cases that they're called to bring about a repentance and a recalling back to the gospel and to a return to the Lord in essence, and that's going to draw some kickback. And so we've looked extensively at really what Christ is doing in verses 24 and down, and really all the way to 16, I should say, and coming down, is kind of preparing them for the inevitable conflict that the gospel is going to bring about. It's going to bring about external persecutions, various types. They're going to be kicked out of synagogues. They're going to stand before judges, right? There's going to be a sense in which you go long enough from village to village preaching the gospel, inevitably you're going to make somebody mad, right? Whether it's Pharisees, whether it's local rabbis, whether it's the local Roman authorities, whatever the case may be, eventually they're going to face some kind of kickback. And we know this applies to them even later in life, too. Like the disciples post-ascension after Christ will face quite a few persecutions all throughout Acts through the rest of their lives. And so he's instructing them that there is going to be real external conflict that they are going to receive for being consistent gospel witnesses, right? That all the outside forces are going to push back, that there's going to be a sense in which the world does not like this message, it does not want this message, and it's not going to like the disciples. And it's going to cost them something. That's effectively what we see in the last half that we've just looked at, really in verses 26 and down, which is more of the internal conflict. So there's going to be outside people pushing against them, but there's also going to be real, genuine internal sacrifices that they must commit to making if they're going to be disciples, right? The whole understanding in verse 37, whoever even loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What an expensive statement, but yet a necessary statement. And then finally, really kind of culminates in verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Death, right? Now, this is before the crucifixion. This is before the disciples knew about Christ literally being crucified, but everybody knew what a cross was in this era. Everybody was very familiar with how the Romans killed their capital criminals in this era, and they knew exactly what a cross meant. It meant death. And so Christ kind of prepares them internally as well as externally. He says, be prepared for the external pagans and heathens to push back against you, and be prepared for the sacrifices you are internally going to have to make if you're going to be a consistent gospel witness. Now, this is expensive, and we also say, yes, there is a real context that applies here. There is a very specific context to chapter 10 where he's talking to 12 specific people about their specific tasks that they're being given, and there's a real likelihood that we may not have to carry crosses quite literally. It could happen, it could not happen. You know, it gets increasingly darker, but at the moment, it doesn't seem like we're necessarily going to die for the faith yet. Like the disciples will absolutely hear at the end of their life. It doesn't necessarily seem like we have to make these choices that the disciples make yet in verse 37, where they quite literally leave their families behind to follow Christ physically, right? Walking away from their fathers and their mothers and their daughters and sons, etc., to be faithful disciples. You may not be in this context. We are likely not called to be wandering apostles and disciples, and there are very specific gifts and callings that these men were given that we may not be given. But that does not mean that by extension, as general disciples of Christ, we are not called to be prepared to do the same. And we could put ourselves hypothetically in the same position and ask ourselves, hypothetically speaking, if that was your calling, could you do that? And would you do it? And more importantly, would you do it willingly? Right? You might be able to eke out something and say, well, I will do it if I have to serve Christ. Would you joyfully serve Christ above father and mother and even your own life if it meant torment and death? And that's why verse 39 is kind of the closing statement of that paragraph. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Right? And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's kind of an entire mindset change that's happening with these 12 disciples, and that's happening generally in all disciples, which is a requirement of self-denial, right? Throughout this entire paragraph, there is this requirement to put aside the self and factor in something that is much more important that Paul especially understood in Philippians, to make others is more important than oneself. It requires a completely rethinking of selfish, sinful hearts and depraved individuals who think otherwise. And regardless of all that, what I really want to do is, I know I'm actually going to at least try to start this paragraph. So verse 40 is where I want to look today, and perhaps a little bit of 41. Because Christ kind of switches tones in this paragraph. We've gone through all these paragraphs about sacrifice, about what the commitment of discipleship, and then you get here to verse 40, and verses 41 through 42 are kind of more about the rewards. In fact, many of your study Bibles probably include like rewarding paragraph or something along those lines. And he does definitely change tone here. And there's definitely a new paragraph setting, so I want to introduce this specifically. This is designed to give the disciples a level of hope and encouragement. He says, be prepared for all these worldly problems that you're going to have if you go out into this sinful world and try to be a consistent gospel witness. But listen also to the hope and the encouragement. And if you look at these three verses, verse 41, verse 42, and verse 40, each one is singular in its message. Each one is almost kind of cryptic in its message. They are connected, but they're also very unusual in their wording. And I wrestled with these for quite a while. I fought with these verses and tried to understand them and read multiple commentators, and there's still some not even a great consistency on some things here. But we're going to get into each of these kind of weird statements and understand why Christ gives the disciples hope in this sense. The first one is fairly straightforward. In fact, it seems almost overly obvious. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Okay, no great intricate mystery here. This seems like a very logical progression, right? Obviously, the one who receives you, in this case, Christ speaking to the disciples, right? These 12 guys are going to go out and they're going to be received or rejected, receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That makes sense, logically, but why is this necessary, and why does this impart the idea of an encouragement to them? And you know, I also like to kind of cross-reference things and look at various renderings of the same statements throughout the Gospels, especially where the Gospels do come together and provide much of the same material. You can find a similar statement in Mark 9:37. It's not quite the same, but if you look at Mark 37, you'll see something kind of similar. And bear in mind that verse 42 of Matthew says, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he's a disciple. Okay, hold on to that. Mark 9:37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so this is similar. This isn't quite the same statement. Kind of adds a little bit here that Mark at least understands in this case that he says he received one such child in my name, receives me and receives him who sent me, etc. Very similar statement. I'm going to go ahead and lay one of my early cards on the table and say that I do not believe this is talking about physical children in verse 42 or in Mark 9:37. He's referring to disciples as children, and we'll get to that probably next week. But there's also one other reference that I want to look at, and that's John 13:20. John 13:20 is also similar. I love using John because I don't get to use John very much. All the synoptics typically all kind of consistently come together, and John's kind of so singular in his contents. When I get to use John as someone who also factors in a similar statement, I love to use it. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is John 13:20, whoever receives me, and the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Pretty similar, right? Much of the same statement. So we have John, we have Matthew, and we have Mark, all referencing with some slight changes. And I know I've harped on this before, and I've mentioned this a few times, and I will mention it again just very briefly. Just because you see differences of verses across multiple books does not mean there's an inconsistent gospel witness. What it does mean is a few things. Firstly, which we've seen in Matthew itself, which is Christ was not afraid to repeat himself on multiple occasions. We see that even in the same book, Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, he says the same statements. Christ was not afraid to reiterate things to these disciples over and over again. So if you see different wordings, it doesn't mean there's an inconsistent witness of Scripture. It means that Christ was very thorough in his teaching. More on that is, you know, we can get into all that in another day. But why does this matter? Really, that's what we're boiling down to. Why does verse 40 matter? Why does this encourage these men? Because it implies what I'm going to call, at least in this case, I'm making up stuff, but I'm coining a word that I'm calling representative discipleship here. Representative discipleship. In other words, just as we saw in verse 25 of Matthew 10, I'm sorry, I'm coming back to Matthew 10 now. In verse 25, Christ makes something very clear. He says it is the job of a student to be like his teacher, right? It is the purpose of a servant to be below his master. That's their goal, especially of a disciple who's there to learn. He tries to emulate as closely as possible his teacher, and we see here another example where Christ quite literally identifies with these disciples here, in a sense saying that they represent him, right? Everywhere they go. Now, this has kind of a double-edged sword, because this is an incredible privilege. Right, there is encouragement and hope and joy in knowing that he quite literally stands behind you. But there's also a real consequence and a duty that's required, right? If you're going to go out and you're called to be a representative disciple, right? It's your job to be a little emulation of the master, of the teacher. That's a responsibility, right? It's an honor, and it's also a very serious duty. And Christ makes that very clear in verse 25. It's our job to have this very serious responsibility of going out and being a representative to a receiving party. People look at us, and they want to see our master, and they should. So this first statement here kind of has a double-edged sword. Whoever receives you, receive me. It's very straightforward, clear in this context. Remember, coming back to this very specific context where these 12 men are being sent out here, there's a real sense in which they're going to go out and they're either going to be received or rejected by the various villages and towns that they travel through and preach the name of the Lord. And we saw this especially also in verse 14. I want to look at that in just a minute, but let's look at our key word here. In Greek, this word here that obviously is very key in verse 40 is receive. What's that mean? Right? Okay, it's easy for us to say, so he receives me, he receives you, he receives the one who sent me, etc. Receive, receive, receive. This is our key Greek word here. So I want to really make sure we have our definitions clear on this one. This is a very simple Greek verb, dekomai, and there's kind of different Greek words for taking something. Okay, there's a word for like taking it by force, by grabbing it, by grasping or holding on and not letting go. And this is neither of those words. This is almost kind of like to accept a gift. Okay? To accept something or to take something as a gift. That's dekomai. To receive, to accept cordially some kind of gift that you've been given. That's the kind of idea of this word. There's no great mystery here, but it's very much this idea that I'm coupling with this definition and also what we looked at in verse 14. This is a while ago, but if you remember in verse 14, Christ says there's a sense in which they must receive you and listen to your words, or as the case in verse 14, when they don't receive you and listen to your words. So that kind of defines for us what receiving means in a real sense. And we use that, imply that to our definition here to say there's a real sense in which to receive the disciples is to hear them and understand them as legitimate. Okay? This is them come to town and someone says, yes, I acknowledge you and I understand that you are correct because you are the real deal. Right? I receive your words. I receive what you have to say. You have a gift to give me and I'm going to receive it. And I do that by listening to your words or hearing your words, as it's described in verse 14. That's receiving a disciple. This makes sense, right? This makes sense in our context, especially of these 12 guys here. Their job is to go out and evangelize and be received or rejected. And we understand this generally as well. As Christ's representatives, we do bear, yes, on the one hand, the real weight of responsibility of going out and representing him rightly, right? And emulating our teacher and being representative ambassadors of Christ. And I do want to harp on this because it is our task and our job and it is necessary and commanded of us to be good and correct models of Christ, to be miniature mirror reflections of who he is. That is the goal of a disciple. That is arguably the goal of life, right? Sanctification. The whole purpose of us being here and being sanctified is that we will be made into smaller representations of the Master. That's the whole goal of our life, but especially where it comes to being representative to those that are outside the gospel, those that have not repented and put their faith in Christ. And this is unfortunate because this is an illogical argument, but it is unfortunately an understandable argument, one that was kind of most summarized by the infamous quote by Gandhi, of all people, who, for all his pagan beliefs and all his heathen theology, said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. They are so different. And, we can dig into that. That's illogical. Just because a liar speaks the truth, you don't discount the truth, even if they are technically correct that it's a liar that speaks it. But regardless of that, it is true that there is an unfortunate effect where, in general, the world decries, to an effect, our hypocrisy, right? We know this. We look at the world at large, and we see there is a real sense in which there is, even if it's illogical, even if it's not correct, there is a sense in which we are disparaged when we do not act Christ-like. And it's arguably one of the better arguments that they can levy against us. It is our job to go out and be good representatives. It is our job to emulate Christ. But here Christ offers the disciples not only this duty, but a serious encouragement, because there is the other edge of that sword. They're going to go out and they're going to have all this stuff happen to them. There's going to be synagogues that cast them out. There's going to be kings and judges that hate them. There's going to be giving up of families. There's going to be loss of life. It's going to be pretty costly to be a faithful witness of repentance and faith to the world. But he's here to offer them this encouragement. They are not alone in their message and in their ambassadorship. They do it not for themselves, but for him. Let's apply this more practically. Perhaps one of the most difficult things to deal with when you go out and evangelize, when you go out and deal with people, is people are going to discount you. Right? If you were to go out now and you preach the gospel or you say you need to repent and put your faith in Christ or you are going to suffer very serious wrathful consequences, you go out and that's not popular and they're probably going to write you off as a nut job. Right? They're going to write you off and call you a lunatic or whatever the case may be. Realize it's not your message. This is something you can tell them this. I'm just the messenger. Right? You discount this message. You discount Christ and God himself. That's an encouragement. Hopefully, that's a hope that we can take with us. When you go out and if they write you off, they're writing off Christ, right? They're not writing you off. They're writing off your Savior. They're writing off the God who made them. You do not stand alone in your message. It's not your message. right? You're just the traveler. Your job is to be the emulation. Your job is to be the disciple. Hopefully this is a good thing. This is an encouraging thing to know that when you go out and if they write us off as Bible-believing individuals, then know that we're not doing it for us and our reputation. It's his reputation they're writing off. It's his life that they're discounting. It's his message that they're condemning. And Christ makes it clear here. Christ quite literally, in a very encouraging and comforting sense, identifies with his disciples when they're consistent witnesses for his message. They belong to him. You reject them, you reject Christ. You accept them, you receive them, you accept Christ, etc. To accept a message of God's word and the gospel is to accept God himself. Jesus does not create distance in his disciples in this way. So you could say it's a great thing and we praise God that what Christ does not say here is, I will not identify you if you are not a perfect model for me. Right? We praise God that that is true. That he did not say here, I'd withdraw my identification from you if you're not a perfect and accurate model of me in every way. Because these disciples are hardly that. Are they? Are these disciples consistent, perfect gospel witnesses, even in what we know? You know, there's a lot we don't know about their entire ministry, but in just what we do know, were they perfect men that represented Christ perfectly? No. Even after his ascension, they didn't. They have entire fights about Judaism and circumcision and massive legalistic battles, right? And some of which Peter is mistaken. It is on the wrong side, and he has to be corrected. But these men are hardly always perfect, consistent gospel witnesses. They're sinners. They're apostles. They will be. But they are not perfect by any stretch. They're not glorified by any stretch of the imagination. And one of the most significant truths about chapter 10, when you see in the very opening few verses here, is that Christ calls some very, let's say, rough-cut people to be disciples. There were a lot of very knowledgeable, qualified individuals in Israel at this point that would have been very qualified to be Christ's disciples, and he calls some fishermen and some tax collectors and a zealot and ultimately a betrayer to represent him to these towns and these villages. These men are not professional speakers. These men are not PhDs in the New Testament or Old Testament. But any stretch of the imagination. And Christ says, go out here and prepare for all these things they're going to do to you, but know that when they do it to me. Because he identifies with fallen fishermen and fallen tax collectors and their message. That's significant. He does not withdraw his representation of discipleship from us in that moment. And yeah, you're going to mess it up. Right? We're going to mess it up. We're going to be imperfect. You know, some think I'm a professional speaker and wait till I witness to the gospel, and I'm not. It doesn't work out that way. But we know that even on good days and bad days, Christ identifies with his disciples. Is that not a hope? Is that not an encouragement to us? And they're going to mistreat you. It's not easy to be a disciple, is it? But Christ, in effect, identifies with them just like a father would say, how you treat my son is how you treat me. Right? What is the father doing when he makes that kind of statement? He's saying, I identify with my son. I love and stand by my son, and what you do to him is going to directly affect your relationship with me. A king would often say this. This is, in fact, something that, I mean, even to this day, we understand in modern diplomacy, but kings were common of saying, if you treat my subject this way, you treat me. You declare war on my subject, you declare war on me as a king, right? Kings identified with their subjects and their servants. That's what Christ is saying here. He stands with his people. When we preach the gospel, when we demonstrate his message and his truth, and we represent him, he is the one that stands behind us, and we do not go out on our own. And hopefully that's an encouragement, and that was an encouragement to these guys here. He can quite literally identify with a fisherman and say, I personally accept whatever they treat you as done to me. Remember, some of these fishermen made plenty of mistakes down the road, which we're going to look at in great detail when we get to chapter 16 of Matthew. And then Christ finally further completes the statement by saying, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is the logical flowing of this, right? You accept the disciple, you accept Christ, And then furthermore, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You would expect this of Christ, right? If you mistreat Christ, do you think God the Father is absent? Or the Holy Spirit? Pick one, right? Can you receive one without the three? No, you cannot. If you mistreat Christ or you reject the Holy Spirit, you reject all of them, right? And so, Jesus makes a very simple statement here. You receive me, you receive the one who sent me, the Father, right? He just extends it out to the disciples here and says that there's a sense in which you absolutely represent me and I identify with my people. One commentator puts it this way. One commentator says, your cause is mine and the cause of God. This does not exhaust its import. It implies, rather, not merely that disciples shall find welcome, but also that the cross which they bring with them shall bring a wellspring of infinite blessing. This principle also embodies two great features of salvation. It is to receive Christ, and that is to receive God himself. How incredible is that you represent that? Right? They receive you, they receive Christ, they receive Christ, they receive God. This is an hope. This is an encouragement. This is to know that there is a real sense in which if they receive your words and your message, they receive God himself by logical deduction. And so to treat disciples of Christ with honor or dishonor is to treat Christ in this way. And we're not going to be perfect representations. I understand that. We're still most certainly totally depraved sinners. I guess I should say depraved sinners. But there's comfort in knowing that when they reject the gospel and they reject the word of God, they reject Christ. They don't reject you. They might, but you can know that you're just the messenger. They're dealing with consequences well above our pay grade. And so the thesis for today is we can be confident and encouraged to know that Jesus identifies with our word and our mission in consistency with him. One more commentator. I got lots of commentators today, so get ready. One commentator says, Jesus has reminded the disciples that their dignity is not greater than his, but lest there should be any mistake, he now reminds them that their dignity is, nonetheless, very great. The man who receives those whom he has sent receives him, and he receives Jesus, that which receives God, who sent him. It is a general principle, then, that reverence paid to an ambassador is reckoned as reverence to his sovereign. And so it is claimed by the great ambassador, both in respect to his relation of his father and of relation of the disciples to himself. Now, I want to do a little bit of verse 41. I don't know how far I'm going to get, but I'm going to get a little bit of it in. Because I want to look now at verse 41 because it's connected to this. Because you start and you have kind of a two-parter here. This is kind of two verses somewhat. In one, you have kind of two pieces of this verse. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward, or holy person, depending on your translation here. Now, this is interesting, and you say, what does this mean? And how is it that you get a prophet's reward in some sense? What's going on here? How are these rewards coming here? And this is exactly what we're dealing with here. There's a sense in which you see verse 41 and 42 are very much about reward to an extent, right? He's just got done saying this is all the temporal punishment that disciples are prepared to accept, receive, or reject or something, but now we're getting into the reward section. And interestingly, he cites two different rewards here in verse 41, and you can easily see it's divided in two pieces. You got prophets and their rewards, and those that receive prophets, and you got righteous or holy men and their rewards. And how does that work? Well, you got two different examples here. Both are being received. And interestingly enough, it's not the prophet or the righteous man who is rewarded in this passage. Now, he gets a reward, but it's the receiver of them that gets a reward. How does that work? Well, first I want to look at prophets. Prophets are significant for a number of reasons, and I want to kind of recalibrate our thinking here. When we think of prophets and prophecy, we think of something very specific, typically, don't we? We think of futuristic foretelling. And we got to remember there's a more biblical definition of prophets, and we also got to remember this is still technically, now that's closing fast, but there's still a window in which at this point in time, prophecy still exists. And when I say prophecy, I'm not necessarily talking about futuristic foretellings per se. Those are part of it. A prophet is anyone who can legitimately say, thus saith the Lord. If he can legitimately say that, he is a prophet. A prophet is a mouthpiece. A prophet doesn't necessarily have to be futuristic. A prophet is one who is commissioned by God to receive revelation from God, divine inspiration from God, and then relay that to somebody else. That's a prophet. And you look at the Old Testament, and they're often given credit for futuristic foretellings, but also realize that in many cases, you look at the Old Testament prophets, they dealt with some future, but they dealt a lot with the present. They dealt a lot with problems here and right now in Israel, mostly the sinful state of the nation, right? And God's real and a serious consequences as to that. But prophets were anybody who could technically say, "Thus saith the Lord," and God is quite literally speaking through me to you, right? With revelation from him. God's mouthpiece, that's a prophet. It can be futuristic, and it certainly was in many cases, right? It wasn't always that. But also realize that even in this time right here in 30 AD, there was still a real sense of prophetic utterance and prophecy. Now, you know, whatever you want to argue about gifts and stuff like that, when we get down to Paul and we get down to 70 AD, I believe, you know, there's no more prophecy, that gifts have been closed. But regardless of that, at this point in time, we know that prophecy exists because John the Baptist was prophetic. He didn't tell the future, but he absolutely said, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? He very much represented God's literal words on earth. Jesus is prophetic, right? Jesus is God. It might even be a misnomer to call him prophetic. There's no relaying going on there. It is God himself speaking, right? Information, new information to the disciples. But he's most certainly prophetic in that he is the divine representation of God. And so we know the apostles are going to be prophetic, right? After Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles, they absolutely are inspired by God, clearly, to write his written word on God's behalf. They receive revelation of the word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," to the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians, or pick one, right? So prophecy is still very much at play in this timeline right here. Prophecy still very much exists, even if the window for it will eventually close. And we say, but how does this work here? So there's kind of two interpretations we could take. One would say, when he says he's calling them prophets here, he's calling the disciples prophets, is he here saying that the disciples are going to receive new, miraculous, supernatural revelation while they're on the road, on their way to any pick X number of villages, that God is going to quite literally and supernaturally, miraculously speak through them at any given point in time? Right? Just like the prophets of old, right, who could quite literally hear God, or he spoke with them verbally, right? Is that what's going to happen to the disciples? I'm going to argue no. You say, well, how is that prophetic? Because the disciples are physically standing in front of God, and he's relaying information to them. God, as Jesus, is standing in front of these 12 men and saying, go and take this statement to those guys. That's prophetic in a nutshell. Right? That is prophecy at its finest there. That is God literally, physically in front of them with his mouth proclaiming the words he wants them to carry to somebody else. There's no need for supernatural prophetic work in this case. It's quite literally in front of them. So, absolutely, the disciples in this sense are prophets. I'm going to use this term a lot in this sense and that sense because I realize there's a couple different senses we can understand prophecy and whether it's not it's miraculously imparted to disciples or not. In this case, he can quite literally, miraculously, through his incarnation, naturally speak to the disciples right here as God and say, go carry my word to somebody, just like a prophet does. They are prophetic. So there's a real sense in yes, which the disciples are, in this particular very special case, being called prophets. But also realize that we're not even necessarily interested in that. In this verse, we're interested not just in the prophet. He gets a reward, but apparently it's the one who receives the prophet that gets the same reward. What does that mean? He receives a prophet because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. That's significant enough. The prophet is rewarded. Okay, perhaps that's the first base we should start with. So we say, okay, if they're prophetic in that sense, what is their reward? What's the reward here? What is a prophet's reward? In this particular context, what's this, the apostles? You know, if we want to make this very contextual here and say the specific reward that these particular special case natural prophets are going to receive. Well, there's a short answer and a long answer, and the short answer is we don't know. You know, and I'm talking in specifics here. We don't know what eternal rewards lay for the disciples or the apostles, and it's perhaps a good thing that human beings do not know the specifics about their eternal rewards. It's perhaps a wise idea that this was not a list that was imparted to us, the rewards and the types and the nature of what exactly Christ has in eternity for believers in Christ. So you start getting into that, and there's a point where you just have to say, we don't know what the reward is. So I realize I'm kind of throwing out very general, vague statements at this point. I wish I had a better answer. But at this point, Scripture does not impart to us the nature of the reward of that prophet other than what we could generally assume from the context of Scripture. Right? What do we generally assume about a faithful prophet and his reward before God? It would probably be pretty good, to put it bluntly. Right? It would probably be the reward of a good and faithful servant. It's the reward of salvation. Right? It's the reward of joy and life in Christ. It's the reward of an eternity in relationship with God, with your sins having been cleansed through Christ's blood. Right? That's a pretty good reward. That's an awesome, quite literally, reward. So, the reward of the disciple, or the reward of the faithful prophetic disciple who goes out and represents the word of God and demonstrates his representation to others, is very much going to be the life and the joy and the grace that he has. Now, there is one other way we could imply this reward. I'm going to read one more commentator. This is what John Gill has to say, old Puritan commentator. He says, there's two different ways we could look at reward. This means either a reward from the prophet himself temporally, okay, temporally meaning on this earth, who shall interpret the scriptures to him, talking about the receiver, who shall preach the gospel to the receiver, who shall lead the receiver more fully into the truths of it, and who will guide him to the true and the more clear and distinct sense of the sacred writings, which is in and of itself ample reward for his kind entertainment of him. So he's saying, okay, there's a sense in which there's a temporal reward, right? You receive a disciple, right? You know it is Christ speaking through this disciple or whatever, if you were at this village, or you receive the faithful word of the kingdom of heaven is near, which is what the disciples are going out to do, and there could be a sense in which your reward is hearing the gospel, right? And the word of God proclaimed to you. And as the prophetic statement of Gill, or what Gill says here would be prophetic, is the proclamation of the sacred writings and the making more clear of it, right? That this guy comes, he reveals the truth of God to you. He brings the gospel. He brings salvation, right? And repentance and faith in Christ and turning away from sin and letting Christ's blood pay for the sinner. And those would be pretty good rewards, right? Those are the best period rewards a human being can ever receive forever. That's a pretty good reward. That's the temporal sense. But there also is, and then Gil goes on and says, however, this could also be, or else, the reward that God has appointed in eternity and prepared and promised to them who receive his prophets, and which indeed is no other than what the prophets themselves shall receive, which is the reward of inheritance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, the reward of grace and not of debt, since both, in their way, both receiver and prophet, serve the Lord Christ. So, he says there's a sense in which there is an eternal reward, right? And we've looked at this extensively. I know I've harped on this for a couple Sundays, Hal, where Christ makes it very clear there is a sense in which reward does exist eternally. You see that in Matthew 5:10. You see that in Matthew 7:1-2, right? There's a real sense in which God rewards his people in some eternal capacity, as he is ordained and he is sovereignly predestined for their discipleship. And so, we could obviously argue both the temporal and the eternal, are pretty rewarding. But what is obvious here is that the reward of the prophet is the reward of life in Christ and with the God the Father. And the one who receives this prophet, okay, the one who hears his message, the one who receives you and receives me and the one who sent me, right, in verse 40, the one who understands this prophet is legitimate, I receive and I understand his word, that person is going to have the gospel. That person is going to be rewarded with eternal life, and which is going to also, conversely, yield in the same reward as a good and faithful servant, right? The prophet, or the one who is received, we should say, the disciple here has just doubled, if you will. There's another faithful disciple now. There's another gospel-saved individual who is also going to be rewarded.
So yeah, it's absolutely possible that the one who receives a prophet is going to get a prophet's reward, which is the reward that the prophet receives, the reward of a well-done, good, and faithful servant. Hopefully that's an encouragement to us, right? This is, interestingly, a selfless reward. This is saying, go out and let your cup overflow, right? There's a real sense in which he's sending these men out, and he's saying, you have reward for being prophetic, but those who hear you will also be rewarded. Is that not joyful? Right? That's encouraging. That's a beautiful statement. And it's a picture of the church in which its goal and its responsibility is to go out in a real sense and multiply. Right? And he's saying, do that selflessly. You want others to have this reward, right? It is our joy to spread this same reward unto others. So let the one who receives have the same reward of life and eternal life in Christ in spite of their sins because of Christ's sacrifice. So hopefully this is an encouragement for believers. And there is a sense in which, I know I'm going to sound dangerously charismatic to say this, but there is a sense in which, generally speaking, yes, we are called to speak on behalf of God. Right? And go out and proclaim his same word unto others. And you know, I'm not going to go down the road of charismaticism and prophetic utterances today, but you all know where I'm at on that. But we are called, yes, technically and generally speaking, to be mouthpieces for God in this world. And that means going out and consistently preaching his gospel and his witness and his word and sharing it and, yes, representing it, all of the above. And so, yeah, there is a sense in which, generally speaking, like prophets, we are called to speak his word to others. And hopefully it is great joy to us when we go out. And our reward that we await and we hope for and we are encouraged to know exists also exists for the one that receives or hears us. That's great joy. We should want this for our hearers, right? Is there anything we value more than the reward that Christ has prepared for his good and faithful servants? Is there anything more valuable to us? Right? Do you not want someone else to have that? He closed, one more commentator. He says, he who by receiving a prophet, because he is a prophet, or, I'm playing with my cards next week, a holy man, because he's a holy man, recognizes and enters into these same states as appointed by Jesus, and shall receive the blessedness of these states, and thus shall derive all the spiritual benefits from which these states bring with them and share in their everlasting, eternal love and reward. So there's some pretty amazing and hopefully encouraging conclusions we can draw from this. And I realize, yes, there's a very specific context going on here in this chapter. We're not the 12 disciples. We're not going to be apostles. We're not supernaturally gifted with any prophetic, supernatural revelation, so to speak. I realize that. And there's a real sense in which this mission is a temporary mission. These disciples will come back to Christ, right? And they will be taught and trained further before their final apostleship role. But Christ tells them very much here, these men who are very green, very rough and untrained kind of preachers and evangelists, don't be afraid or concerned because Jesus literally identifies with sinful, yes, disciples, right? Even if you're inconsistent, and even if you're imperfect, and even if you, yes, absolutely sin in your representation of Christ. But Christ says, I identify with these people, and if you reject their message, it's the message that I gave them, right? So that hopefully there's hope in that. We are just the messengers, and there is a joy in that responsibility and also a joy in that ambassadorship. Christ identifies with his children, and how they treat them is how they treat the Lord. This should give us great encouragement. It's a comfort to us to know we're not alone in those difficult times. And then secondly, Christ does term these 12 men as prophets here, and I realize that we're not prophets in the inspired sense, and we're not going to be, and there's a sense in which, yes, we are called, however, in spite of this, to preach general knowledge of the Word of God. So we are still called to be mouthpieces in a very real sense. So, two things. We can leave knowing, one, we can be strengthened knowing that Christ is behind his message in us. He identifies with his people. And thus, for the consistent gospel witness, how they treat you is how they treat him. He personally cares about this. The second thing, is that we're called to be faithful mouthpieces that speak the words from our Master to the world. This is both a high calling and also something we hope with joy to spread unto others. One last quote. This is from a commentator, Joseph Lang. He says, "The witness of Christ must not be afraid of the detrimental consequences with which the message of peace brings." Right? There's detrimental consequences to what you're going to do. And you are, yes, you are absolutely going to go out and tell people to be prepared to pick up crosses. That's part of the gospel message. So far as this world is concerned, there are detrimental consequences, but a Christian may well with joy invite others to share in the cross, since he also invites them to share in the crown. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for using sinners to build your church, for using imperfect means to bring about your perfect will, for commissioning disciples and fishermen and tax collectors and people that are not holy yet to be a people that go out from here and the people that build your kingdom and proclaim your truth and your words. And I pray that they would be your truths. I pray they would be your words. I pray that we would be good and consistent witnesses of the gospel. I pray we'd be good and consistent witnesses of all your word. I pray that others would look to us and they would see smaller models of Christ. And I pray that you would work this miraculous work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I pray that you would change us from depraved sinners into glorified saints. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.